inspiration which characterized or gave authority to the words that the apostles spoke in person also applied to what they wrote in letters. Does everybody see that? The inspiration which gave authority or meaning to what they said had the same weight when it was written down. All right, now notice also the term tradition in this passage, the traditions that you were taught by us. That reminds us, I think, that tradition is used in both a good and a bad sense in Scripture. If it's just the thinking of man or the habits of man that we want to attach authority to, then that's not a good sense, that the terms are binding on people. But if it has to do with the ways of the apostles of Christ, the example of the apostles of Christ, then it has a different or carries a different weight. Why? Alright, because they were given the Spirit to guide them into the truth, therefore their words were, or their traditions, we have it, were the things that the Lord wanted them to do. Alright, teaching, the same idea. Their teaching in the form of oral or written tradition, if you will, is taken as authority. Now that applies only to the apostles and prophets of the church. Yes.
Let's take a real spot on the hill. Peter said about he didn't have a wife. It was okay for somebody else to have.
All right, that's
okay. Where that's
all right, it's 1 Corinthians 9. It's Paul talking about Peter and others. And their examples, in other words, examples of the apostles were taken to prove the point. Now, follow the line of thought here, these first couple of points that we have on your paper. Number two there, I want you to notice that it is the concept of Scripture that God confirmed what he revealed at the time when he revealed. What does the word confirmed mean to you? Show it to be true. It's like if Marty says he caught a fish that was a 5-pound largemouth, and I say, yes, he did, I was there. That'd be confirmation to us, right? We have a divine delivery over there. All right. Maybe that wasn't a real good example. But I never confirmed means. I knew you would respond to that. I never confirmed means that it has been demonstrated to be true. That it has been proven or confirmed in that way. Now, How does God confirm his word? Look at the three ways that I have, the three points I have on your page here. First, this is the reason for the signs and wonders which the Lord never says which the apostles did, but which God does through them. Look at Acts 14, verse 3 is one example of this. We won't have time to read every verse on this page. I've given you several more that you can
follow and look at as we go along, or on your own personal study during the week. But look, this one is an important one. Tim, are you a reader yet? One-eyed reader? Okay.
14:3.
Yes.
Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands.
All right. God here is bearing witness to the word of his grace by doing what? Signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. Here's the picture. The apostles, in this case Paul, are preaching and teaching the Lord's Word. People are trying to figure out What gives them the right to say these things, and are their words trustworthy? And God answers yes by doing what?
Signs and wonders
through their hands. Now, in Hebrews 3, at verses 3 and 4, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, the same point is made. God confirms His word by working with the apostles who were witnesses of the things they were talking about through the signs and wonders and things that He does through their hands. That's an important concept. Now, the second idea is that once these things are made known by His prophets, then what anything that didn't correspond to that was to be rejected. In other words, what was revealed and confirmed became the standard. And just to save a little time, I've given you examples from Deuteronomy with the law that God gave through Moses, His prophet in those days. And what those statements will indicate is that the way you could tell if a man was a prophet were two things. First, if what he foretold, can you finish the sentence for me?
Yeah.
All right, if it didn't come to pass, if the man predicted something and it didn't come to pass, then you knew what? All right, he was no prophet. How many times did he have to be mistaken? If I predicted it's going to rain next Thursday, and it didn't happen, and then the next three Thursdays it did rain, and I could say, well, I was a prophet, I missed it. I got it 75% of the time. Would that still be enough? Of course not. That, on the other hand, Moses was also told that if a prophet comes along and he predicts something or he foretells something, but it's not what God had already said in His Word, then what could you know? He still wasn't a prophet. You check out the statements that I have there in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, that's important. Even if a man made a prediction and it conflicted with what recognized spokesman of God had already said and God had already confirmed, then you knew that this new prophet was not a prophet from God, because what was already revealed and confirmed became the standard. Now, the task from then on with somebody who wanted to know what the Lord wanted him to do was always to pay closer attention to what had already been heard. Look at Hebrews 2 and verses 1 and 2. This becomes important. Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 2. All right, here page is turning. Who has that?
Therefore, we must do
it. Go ahead.
Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?
Okay, now, the what we have heard here would be what we have heard from Old Testament prophets in this case. The question is, how can you pay closer attention to what you have already heard?
By what you've read.
All right. You're going to have to. All right. You're going to be acting upon it. You're going to have to be reminding yourselves of it. And you're going to have to be somehow or another returning to it. And that's where writing comes in. That's why I've used this little bit of line of thought here. This would mean, if you think about it, that the idea of God's having confirmed something still applies to what's written down. If God said it through a spokesman and confirmed it, does He have to reconfirm it to me, the reader, with some sign by the Spirit now. Take Acts 14, verse 3. Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra and Iconium and so forth, and they preached God's word there, the gospel of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and God confirmed what they said with signs and wonders, which he, by his grace, did through their hands. Those things now have been written down for me. Does God owe it to me? It's been 2,000 years. Does God owe it to me to do signs and wonders now so that I will know that what was written there is true? No. The principle is that once something has been confirmed, it is confirmed. And that's the argument made by the Hebrew writer. Since God already confirmed it, then we pay closer attention to it. Read Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4 thoughtfully and think that over. Now, for the sake of time, let's take another step forward here in our thinking about this. What the Bible teaches then is that God therefore revealed his way in settings where writing it down. That's what I have on your outline. God revealed his word in settings where writing it down would be both possible and obviously important. And I've given you the examples here of three cases in which this is demonstrated to be true in the Scripture itself. First, when Moses was leading the Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, at Mount Sinai, there are really six cases when Moses is specifically said to write something, to have written something down. I haven't given all of them on your paper, so let's look at a couple of them. First, look with me at Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 and 28. Brendan, if you would get that for us. And then Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. And then verses 24 to 26. Jerry, if you would get the Deuteronomy passage for us. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, and then 24 to 26. Now, before we read this, about when did Moses live? Time-wise, about when did Moses live? You don't have to give me the month and the year.
1500.
All right, approximately 1500 B.C. That's the one of the markers in Scripture that you can pretty much lay your finger on. About 1500 B.C. If you think of Abraham, about 2000 B.C. It's a good round way to remember. All right, now, look at this statement. Exodus 34, 27, 28. Brendan?
Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments.
All right, now, what is Moses said to have written down there? And by the way, why did Moses have to write it down? All right, because what God wrote had already been broken. It's a long story, but that's the way the short story of it. Now, Moses is called by God, instructed by God to write down what God gave him. Everybody see that? And that specifically included the Ten Commandments in this case. Now, fast forward 39 years. Moses has been with the people of Israel through their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they're ready now to cross over into the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, look at this passage that Jerry's about to read for us. Jerry?
So Moses wrote down the law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel.
All right. The Ark of the Covenant reminded them that God had made a covenant and that he was with them. What Moses wrote down was the law that instructed them how to keep that covenant, right? Now, go ahead to the other two verses, the other verses, Jerry.
After Moses finished writing his book, the words of the law, from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God.
All right, now think about this. What we have here is not only the instruction by God to write it down, which we have in Exodus 34. We have a statement that Moses wrote it and that it was to be kept beside the Ark of the Covenant, right? Our question is going to be whether that was possible. All right, come down to the time of Jeremiah now. Jeremiah lives around 600 B.C. Notice Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2, one example. Well, we could read Jeremiah 30 in verse 2 and 36 in verse 2. Remember that Jeremiah is a prophet who had a hard job. Most of the prophets did. But Jeremiah's job was to go tell the kings of Judah that they were going to be carried away, and the only way they could survive was to submit to the Babylonians. No, not one of the kings wanted to listen to him. And this is what God has him to do. Jeremiah 30, verse 2 to start with.
Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, write in your book all the words that I've spoken to you.
All right, now here's Jeremiah to write in a book, and we'll comment on what that the book meant in a few minutes. And then 36, too. Who has it?
Take a scroll of the book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of even to this day.
All right, now, what that involved, basically, was to remind Israel of the terms of the covenant that they had made. Jeremiah was reminding them of what the book that Moses wrote said, what they had agreed to. Can anybody tell me what happened to the book that Jeremiah wrote? How did it get burned? All right, the king took his little knife out of his... I don't suppose it was a pocket knife, I don't know. But he got his little pen knife out, and he went to work on the parts of that scroll he didn't like. A lot of people have done that mentally, not actually physically, but that's what happened. Still, though, notice that God had Jeremiah write it down, Jeremiah wrote it down, and people were responsible to it. All right, move forward from there now, 600 more years, when Paul would write letters to congregations that had been established that he was not in a position to visit at the time, maybe because he was in prison, or maybe because he was working somewhere else. Just notice, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Colossians 4:16, as an example of this. Russ, 1 Thessalonians 5:17.
Very continuous.
I've got the wrong verse with it. I think it's 27. Let me see. 27. That's okay.
I heard you before the Lord had this letter read to all the brothers.
All right. Notice the idea that this letter, there is a sacred charge there. You want to make a note on your paper of the right verse, but there's a sacred charge there that this is to be read to all the brethren. And what would be the purpose of that? Why would there be an oath that this letter would be read?
It's important enough that everybody needs to hear.
What would make it important? So everybody know Paul's opinion?
No,
they were all going to be accountable to it. That's right. Look at Colossians 4, verse 16 now.
Now when the epistle is read among you,
see that it reads, that it is read also in terms of that, ten, and that you agreed to put them.
All right, now I wanted to read that, and Laodicea was nearby, but this sets forth the principle that a letter written by the apostle to the church at Colossae would have authority also over Laodicea or in Springfield. Do you see that principle? And you can see that begin to develop early on. All right, so here's the idea then, that God had a message that he revealed and confirmed that God was capable of charging the men he used to reveal that message to write it down so that it could be read and understood, as Ephesians 3 and verses 3 through 5 said. Now, the rest of this morning, I'll have to do quicker than maybe we want to, but just follow along with me. That means that we have some questions to consider. The first one is that writing materials, were writing materials available at the times when these men were said to have written? And my point on your outline is they were available long before. I ran across in working on this ideas that were held, say, a century or a century and a half ago. And there was the idea first that this couldn't have happened because writing had not even been invented at the time of Moses. There were people who openly charged that. And then I found out that there were some who believed that Moses was the first man to ever have written anything and that God taught him to do it. And it turns out that archaeologists, this is one of the ways we've been benefited by discoveries. We found out that writing has been in use at least twice as long as ago as Moses lived, and that it was widely used. And I want to try to show you some of what I mean by that. In fact, notice I thought this was interesting. When we use the word Bible, we're actually using a word that referred to originally to a particular kind of writing material. I think that's an interesting point. Let me give you an example. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13. Paul's instruction. 2 Timothy is his last letter. It looks like that the time of his departure has come, as he mentions in verses 6 and following. But look at 17. He's appealing to Timothy to come to him. Or verse 13, rather. Appealing to Timothy to come to Rome, where he's in prison, to visit him and to be with him. And look what he says. 13. Not everybody at once. Randy, read it, please.
If you come, break the cloak which I left at Troas with carpet.
All right, thank you. Now, the cloak, I learned working on this lesson. The cloak, I always thought he's just talking about a winter coat or a cloak like that you wear around you to keep warm. It's possible that that's true. But writers also say that when you had valuable documents in those days, you couldn't go to a used bookstore and buy them. If you had valuable documents, that there was the practice was to take something like a cloak and to wrap those articles with that deal. So I can imagine that Paul had left with Carpus at Troas a bundle of books and parchments with a cloak wrapped around them. Maybe that's the meaning here. But look at the terms that are used. They're first books. Now, it's not books here in the sense of the kind of books we have with pages like this bound together. That kind of a form did not occur until after the end of the first century, or about the end of the first century, and the book form at that time was called a codex, like that. That's not the form that's used here. The word books that is used here is actually from the Greek word biblion. What does that sound like? All right. Yeah, it was biblia, plural, books, and then biblion, singular, and then it gets into Latin, and it becomes biblia again, and in English it becomes Bible, book. All right, not a book, but the book now. And notice on your paper that I've put that biblia were rolls made out of a writing material from a plant, which was a type of a reed that grew abundantly along the Nile River. And writing material was made out of it by splitting the reed in half and putting one layer down, up and down, like this, and then taking the other layer and putting it crossways like this, and then with moisture, putting pressure on it together like that, and then shining one side of it so that it could be written upon. And that would have, it would come out with pages of varying sizes and so forth, and in order to have a book, those pages would be laid out in sections like this and attached together and a roll made out of them, and that would be a book. And it would be written on with various forms of ink and so forth. And notice that I point out on your paper that papyrus was also called Byblus for a city on the Mediterranean coast between Phoenicia and Greece and Egypt. And the material and the writing that came from this material in that place is really in the background of the Bible, Brother Feeney.
What a miracle God performed in bringing this to us. And of course, the printing press really rapidly developed the book.
The printing press changed everything, didn't it? You and I owe our ability to open a Bible and read it to Gutenberg and the printing press in a lot of ways. But all of that gets back, though, to this idea here. Norma? Scrolls, that's what I mean by books here. That it was a roll. I can't believe I heard the bell. Always, you guys notice I always hear it when I don't want to hear it. Let me just quickly finish this section with you. The second word Paul used there was parchments. Parchment is a name that actually came from the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor, one of the places where the seven churches in the book of Revelation were. Pergamum's king at one time was the man who invented the use of parchment as a writing material. Parchment was a writing material made out of skins of animals of various sorts. And one side of the skin, of course, it would have the hair taken off, and the other side of it would be tanned in a special kind of a process, and then lines would be laid out, and very fancy and long-lasting writing materials would be formed. If it was a material made out of the skin of sheep or goats or antelope, it was called parchment. And if it was made out of the skin of calves or veal, it would be called vellum. And these were used for more expensive deal. And the interesting thing in the Targums, which were the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament law, they required that the law, as it would be copied, to be written, after the time of this came, to be written on parchment. And so when Paul says, bring the books, and especially the parchments, imagine him in a Roman prison at the end of his life, what do you think he was wanting? So he wanted the written word to be brought to him. And what an example that is for us. Notice I put on your paper that other kinds of materials could be used. And I've seen pictures of all of it. I didn't use one that I hadn't seen a picture of that archaeologists discovered. One would be a flat piece of wood with a wax layer on top of it that you could use a stylus and make more temporary notes in. And then another would be pieces of pottery called ostraca, which, I mean, unglazed pottery. You're making pottery or whatever, you drop one around the house, you end up with a piece of clay pottery. It would take ink readily, it would last, and they made notes and wrote and things that they wanted to keep on pieces of pottery, and there are thousands of pieces of these that have been discovered. And then there is the writing on clay tablets, where you make the impression of the letter, the writing, and then bake the clay hard, it lasts forever. That was often used. And then the most permanent, of course, would be the engraving of rock inscriptions with an iron pen. Notice Job 19, verse 24. Job is thought by a lot of people to be one of, if not the oldest book in the Bible, and it's interesting, they were already doing this at the time. Who's the person that you know of who actually wrote on a rock without a pen?
God.
How did he do it? How does he say he wrote? With his finger. All right. And I've given you the passage there. Let me just mention the one other thing that we'll get into next week, what I do with that.
There it is.
Where you can see that God said, write it down. You can see that materials were available and were used in writing. The next question is whether the kind of alphabetic writing in which you are able to communicate for sure specific ideas was available and in use at the time. And, of course, you already know that I think it was. And we'll try to show why next week. Thank you guys very much for being with us today. Everybody have a great week.